Let's come then to Philemon and verses 10 through to 14. What I've tried to do in going through Philemon, each time I've preached the next little group of verses, is try to take a principle out so that we can sort of stack those principles up as we've gone along. And so these are the four we've done so far, just to remind you, trying just to draw out some of the things which sit behind how Paul tackled this very difficult problem of the returning slave to the master. Firstly, I talked about events being catalysts for change, that the Lord brings moments into life, events into our lives, which are the moment when something's going to change. And he arranges it, he brings it all together, and then in the midst of it, we find that life does shift. And Paul has taken, seemingly, this event like that, that in returning the slave, he doesn't just see himself as dealing with a slave or dealing with a master. Bigger things will occur out of this. If this slave and master can be brought back together in a Christian way, it will have an impact on the church, on multiple churches. It will resonate through history indeed. Then we thought about how Christians have to, in serving the Lord in this kingdom, we have to lay aside things. We have to lay aside advantages we may have, benefits we may have. And that's going to apply in this whole situation, in the way in which the master's going to have to adjust his life. We thought thirdly about not being selective in the way we do good, but actually loving and doing good to all whom the Lord puts into our life. You can see how that would apply to this master with his slave returning, but we ourselves have to make sure that we are not just loving those we get on with, but actually there is a concern to love all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourthly, I talked last time, 2 weeks ago, about how Christians need to build up relationships to allow all this to work, bonds of trust and respect with one another. And we listen to Paul, how he talked to this man, that he wants to see dramatic changes within his behaviour, but the bond of trust and respect that existed between them, that it was built on that. So those are some of the principles we've looked at thus far. Today's one is going to be this. Fifthly, Christians we need to let others show us our blind spots. We need to let others show us our blind spots. Due to the design of our limited brains, we fail to see certain things about ourselves. We just aren't capable of noticing them. Due to the way that sin has infected us and reshaped us, we fail to see ourselves truthfully. Put those two together, the limitations of our minds and our lack of ability to see ourselves truthfully, and that leads to faults within us that we will never correct of our own strength. We will never dig them out. And so we need God's word to speak to us from Scripture, which is what we're doing now and at other times, and we need the help of others who will speak to us and help us. We need the help of others to see our blind spots. That's the theme, the principle we're going to look at. Later in the sermon, I'll talk about how we deal with these blind spots. But what we'll begin with is, once again, the verses. We will begin with Paul doing that for his friend, the slave master. We'll study verses 10 through to 14. Let me go firstly to verse 10. Grab my Bible and bring it to return to the page. So in verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." He pleads for this man he's sending back, the slave he's returning. He calls him his son, says to the slave master, "Treat my son well, will you? I'm handing him over to you." Who is Paul's son? Keep saying it. He's this slave, Onesimus. The name itself means beneficial. As you know, often names in some cultures can actually carry their meaning with them. Maybe for us, often the meanings in our names are forgotten, but in other cultures they're carried more. The name Beneficial was probably a common name used of people in servitude. We seem to have other records of the name being used. Question is, was it this man's original name? Was he always known as Onesimus? Now that we don't know. Remember, Paul himself changed names because of the change in his work, because of the change in his life. Paul originally was known as Saul by everyone. A famous name, a proud name from Jewish history. A very Jewish name for him to carry as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. However, Paul switched his name. It became common instead to call him Paul, which was his Roman name. Why did he do that? Back in the book of Acts, we thought about it when we watched Paul on his mission. He changed his name because he became the apostle of the Gentiles, the one who preached to Gentiles, told the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. He took, therefore, a name which reflected the work he was now doing. It was also a humbling name. It meant little one. Looked upon how Paul now thought of himself, because once he had bigged himself up, thought himself a great man. Now he emphasizes constantly that Christ is great and he is just a small messenger. Therefore, it could be that Onesimus isn't this slave's original name. It's one he's come to bear now, though, because he's become beneficial. He is for the good of those he helps. Especially Paul. Maybe Paul gave him the name. After all, he does call him his son, and fathers normally name their sons. Maybe that's what happened. The slave isn't his son biologically. He's his son in the faith. But Onesimus has taken on the whole thought of love for Paul. He treats him like a father. He acts towards him like a good son. Paul has loved having him around. So he does. He thinks of him as his son. Could be in that context he gave him the name. Paul's especially helped by Onesimus because he's currently in prison. He's locked up somewhere. He doesn't have his freedom. But Onesimus, it's possible people to come and go to Paul. And Onesimus has been helping him. It may be, though, that behind all of that, that there's more. It may be that Paul became his father in the faith in the sense that he was involved in his conversion. There can be that bond of friendship, of relationship between two Christians if one person has been involved in the conversion of the other. If the Lord has used them to tell the gospel, they've come to faith, they've been reborn, and they love the person who told it to them, who mentored them, who cared for them as a new Christian. So it could mean that Onesimus was converted after he came to Paul, that Paul's involved in his rebirth. In which case, the word son there has an even richer meaning of the bond that's formed where someone tells the gospel to another and they're saved and they love them for sharing it with them. But whether it's true or not, all the details. Paul certainly has been helped by this man. He's had his soul refreshed by him. Truly he is beneficial. He is Onesimus. The master now needs to see that. The man living down in the valley, to whom the slave is returning, needs to think of his slave in this new way. Why is it so important? Why does Paul emphasize it? Because that hasn't been his way of looking at this slave at all. What does verse 11 say? I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Formerly, he was useless. That might refer to the fact that he ran away, that he left you and didn't serve you, though we don't know all the details of that fleeing. There can be various factors involved. But I think from the way Paul speaks that actually it's probably a long-term attitude which led to him running away. He's been regularly put down as useless. Effectively, his name in that household has been useless, at least for a while. In the bigger letter, which went along with this small note, the letter we know as Colossians, Paul writes about the language that's used down in the Lycus Valley. And he says to Christians, it's time to stop speaking this way. You shouldn't be talking this way as Christians. And what was this language like? Well, you listen to the quotation. This is Colossians 3, if you wanted to look it up, or you can just listen to me read it. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says to this same group of Christians, there are three cities with three churches in, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Language varies between cultures, doesn't it? Some are more publicly polite and careful and modest, and other cultures are sort of garish and immoral or abrupt and rude. Some speak indirectly. You're never quite sure what it is they're saying to you. You have to read between the lines. Others speak directly, say things in your face. Some are more shouty. Others are quieter. It's not just true between sort of nations on a grand scale. It's true of local cultures in areas. It's true between different families. And it can change over time, of course. During my lifetime, acceptable words in public have shifted. You notice it in the media. You notice it in people's everyday conversation, that things have become much cruder, much more sweary. The language of our culture has moved. Well, Lycus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Lycus was harsh. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Now imagine being a slave there. If that's the language culture, how do you think they talk to you? Gently and friendly? Or do you think it was tongue lashings all round? And especially if the master was negative about you, if he regarded you as a bad slave, what sort of language did you hear then? So when Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, picture in your mind not a sort of gentle discussion about, I don't think maybe, you know, when I'm doing my work review with you, Onesimus, I don't find you always hit a 9. Sometimes you're down at a 7. This is a master who is just laying into his slave. You are useless. There's a lot of backstory going on. There's a lot of nagging. There's a lot of rubbishing. This master, however, needs to change. Change his view. Change his words. Behave differently. Onesimus has been useful to Paul. He will be useful to the master also. The man, therefore, must look on him differently. He can't hold on to the past. He can't just hold on to, I know what he's really like. I've known him for years. He has to reassess, and Paul pleads with him to do so. As he makes his appeal, Paul really lays it on the heartstrings. Verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. The language there of heart is the language of physical wrench. Paul says, I feel it within to let this man go. I don't want to let him go back to you. I want to keep him here. I'm aching to lose him. He has been so good to me. He's the very heart of me, but I see that he must go back. Because by going back to you, he can make such a powerful impact upon you, upon the church in your home, upon Christians more widely. Paul is reaching into his friend's conscience. into his mind, into his heart. Open your eyes, he says, to the new reality. See what Christ has created in this man who I'm returning to you. Get rid of how you used to look on him. When Onesimus stands before his master, he mustn't see the man he used to chide, he used to swear at, he used to beat. He must see a brother made new in Christ. Interestingly, the words for useless and useful in Greek, not in English, but in Greek, actually sound like the word for Christ. There is a strong similarity in how they're pronounced. Paul might be playing even on that. You treated your slave as Christless, as though Christ had nothing to do with this man. Now you must see him as Christ full, as though you are treating Christ himself. Indeed, I would say to you, try and see Christ in all of this. Because you think about Paul himself, what he's doing. Paul is actually behaving like Christ. Has that just gone off? Okay. We will turn it back on in a moment. It's nothing urgent. We will come to it when we sing again. We'll hope it powers up. Christ himself, Paul himself is behaving like Christ in what he's doing. He's saying to his friend, he's saying to this Christian man, look, I'm sacrificing for you. I would keep him here with me. This is wrenching out my heart to send him back to you. But I would do it because it is the best thing to do, because it is the loving thing to do, because it is the thing that will promote Jesus' kingdom most. Now, will you respond to me behaving like Christ, he says. This is the whole reason Paul is returning this slave. A good response from the master to his pleas will change so much. Not just the bond between these two men, not just healing past wounds and past hatred. Because if the master was busy laying into the slave with his words publicly, how do you think the slaves talked about the master behind his back? I don't think down in the kitchen it was all friendly and politeness either. Paul wants that all healed. But if that happens, it will become a living example there where they are and in cities beyond and across the Christian world in that sense. Once this note is spread out, it will become an example which has such a profound impact. Profound enough even to be read 2,000 years later by people in a completely different culture, place and time. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit is at work in all of this anyway. This is not just a good idea by Paul for church management. The Holy Spirit really has brought about an event to be a catalyst for great change and would have this recorded and kept so that Christians can read it around the world for 2 millennia and beyond. Paul himself, at the heart of it all, is passionate for it, so willing to go through things which are costly to him if Christ's kingdom can develop and grow and if Jesus can be glorified. If Onesimus is back in that home, welcomed as a Christian brother, Jesus' glory upon the earth will be hugely intensified. It will shine in that city, even if the darkness around it hates the light. It will shine beyond. The event will say, look at the kingdom that this king, Jesus, builds. It's like no other. It brings together those you would never think could be united. You know, you actually hear this in Colossians. Let me just read again that quote to you from earlier, Colossians 8, but read on into the verses that follow, and you'll see how Paul draws these things together. This is Colossians 3, verse 8 again. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now do you hear the profoundness of those verses? Paul, that's the big letter going into the same area, goes along with the small letter. And Paul says, look what you could be, you Christians. We could get rid of all those old barriers that were between us and tear them down. And we could be a people holy and dearly loved, who clothe themselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, who forgive what the world would tell us is unforgivable in others. What could you be, he says. What could you be, he says to this master, if you would welcome back your slave? He turns up the heat further in verse 13. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. We don't know fully what sits behind that verse, but you can hear a little bit of it. He says, now, of course, you should have been helping me, my friend. But you haven't been, have you? Help is the word deacon. Just means to serve. Often those used of those who assist the leaders of a situation. And it's like Paul is saying to this man, well, you know, in my circumstances, imprisoned for Christ, I thought I might have you helping me. But of course, you're not here, are you? Again, I don't know what incident lies behind that comment. You almost feel like he's been let down. But whatever's the case, it's still a nice twist. Because this is the man who would call his slave useless. And Paul's got that hint to this man of course, you haven't been terribly helpful to me, have you, recently? But your slave has made up for it, so that's okay. It's nice writing. He's come on your behalf to support me whilst I was chained up. Ouch. You couldn't be with me in my time of need, but your useless slave has been. It's a nice verse, and it makes you smile at the Lord's ways of weaving unexpected events together to give striking outcomes. Paul, the Lord has brought all these things about, and Paul is using them to challenge this master to change. You couldn't be here, could you? But it's okay. Paul says in verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. He says, I would have liked to have kept him here, but I'm not going to keep him here without asking your permission. I had to return him to you. Not because it's my duty, not because I didn't have other legal options. I could have even commanded you as an apostle if I'd wanted to. No, I had this whole weight of the situation upon me. I realised what was happening. I saw what the Spirit was doing. I return him for your sake, for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, so that new lives can break out in how you behave. As he says, he hopes what he wants to see from this master is a willing choice. A willing choice to behave in a new way to this slave. Because Christ's kingdom looks for willing obedience, doesn't it? From the heart. Christians who change their attitude. In Old Testament days, you had Israel, which was a very rebellious nation. How did God keep Israel on track normally? Generally, by hitting them with tough laws and then by slapping punishments on them the moment they broke them. And the history through the Old Testament, we've got endless accounts of that. But he says through the prophets, oh, for a day when I have a kingdom, when the law is actually just written on hearts. When a kingdom where the people who are part of that kingdom want to do what's right, instead of me bullying them into it as the only way to control them. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He came and brought the Spirit to change hearts, to bring rebirth, a new way of living. Christians are people made new who choose to do what is right. Paul says to his friend, and that's what I'm looking for in you. I could have commanded you, but I wanted it to be done of your own choosing, to see the heart within you made new, to see you become different, as I believe you will be, because you are one of the people of Christ. See how Paul is working with his friend, appealing to his friend, getting into his conscience, getting into his mind, getting inside of him, because he wants to see this new life breaking out from the heart. And that's how our church ought to function. There are times, of course, where God's laws just have to come in hard because we're being so rebellious, so wayward. There are times when a Christian needs a rebuke because they're not responding to any other appeals. And so then they have to be warned. But so often what we want within a church, we don't want to get to that point. We want each of us to be responsive to the moment somebody says, but this isn't right, is it, brother, sister? We want to be a people united by a desire to serve the Lord Jesus with the power of the Spirit. Next time we're going to return to the next verses, and we'll see how Paul takes that on into the next finer detail, what he's hoping to actually see. But as we close, last few minutes, let's apply this then to ourselves. We've seen the story in the background. Let's go back to ourselves and how we behave. I said at the start, this is about seeing our blind spots. That was the principle I drew out. Paul wants his friend's eyes to open to how he ought to behave and to see this slave in a different way. Earlier on in his note, Paul said to his friend, I love you because you've refreshed the saints. You've been a huge blessing to Christians. And yet, Paul can't simply return Onesimus to him and hope that's the response he'll get. As good as this man is, as willing as he is to show love to other Christians, there are some things he's blind to. Some things are a step too far. His culture tells him all the time to think of slaves in a particular way, a negative way, and to treat them accordingly. So no matter how good a Christian man he has been thus far in the way he's treated some of his equals, Paul can't just simply say, well, of course, I know you're going to treat Onesimus great. Paul has to write him and say, look, brother, you've got to rethink. You've got to start behaving differently in this area too, so that you would even refresh your slave when he returns. Human beings have biases. We all have them. We are all biased in this way or that way. It's embedded deep in us to see certain things a particular way and to know we're right. Down in the valley, there in Turkey, they knew what slaves were like. They knew what sort of treatment you had to give them if you wanted a day's work out of them. They knew how to behave. This slave master had to think again. He had to escape the bias of his culture, his background, his fellows in that society who would always be saying to him, oh, come on, you can't really treat this slave differently. Where do you think that will lead? Likewise, we have to watch for the biases which live within us, attitudes which are hard to shift. You know, having a bias in itself isn't wrong. There's not something wrong about being biased in one sense. Our brains are designed this way. You know, biases help us to make decisions quickly, don't they? That's their purpose. in situations maybe where we've just not got a lot of time, or situations which are very risky, we have to make a quick decision. We can't go over all the factors and reassess our lives. I can't go to the sock drawer every morning and reassess my life before I choose which sock to take. You just take one, and it's built out of bias. I never pick up pink socks. I'm just biased against them. I don't debate with myself the issue of pinkness. I just don't take one. I haven't actually got any pink socks in there. So bias itself, it's how we are. It's how we're made. It's how we make lots of decisions. We go with instinct. And also, sometimes we need to have strong convictions we don't shift from. There are things we come to see are clear and right, and we're not going to give them up. They are a bias within us. I will not do that. I can't do that. It's wrong. We talk about our conscience. But as Christians, what we always also remain aware of is that we are sinners in a sinful world, and our biases can go badly awry. They can go wrong. They can get the better of us. We have to be open to seeing that and changing. Christians from the Caribbean came to this country in the 1950s and 60s. Some of them came into churches. They thought they would just be welcomed as fellow Christians. They found themselves unwelcome. They found a pastor, a minister, or a fellow congregant coming up to them and saying, "You know, I think you'd probably be better at the church just half a mile away. Yeah, there's people like you down there at that church. You should go there." Did those Christians never read Colossians 3? "In this church there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but we don't do black and white." But Christians can get trapped by their culture. Paul's friend found it hard to accept slaves fully as Christian brothers. That was difficult. Some in the UK felt, "It's difficult to mix with these people from the Caribbean. We can't just all come together." They failed to fully work out the implications of the Lord's kingdom. That happens amongst Christians. Our biases get the better of us. The question then becomes, though, once it's pointed out, how do you behave? That we will fall into these mistakes is inevitable. But once somebody has shown you it's wrong, how do you respond? And that then becomes the test. Now, we don't know about Paul's friend, but given that we have the letter, I would like to think that, yes, he did respond well to it. And that's why the letter was kept, and that's why we've still got it today. In many UK churches, we now have a mix of races. But the blind spot had to be exposed and pointed out, and people had to deal with it, admit it, and change. But is it all fixed then? Is all good then? And we're all done and we're all fine? No, the point is that Christian blind spot will always be there until this world is done, until Christ comes back. We still have them, so we have to have an attitude that's ready to have them pointed out. Philemon, this book, this little note, reminds us of that, says that to us. Let others point out your blind spots as a group together, individually as a believer. It would say to us, look out for two particular issues, wouldn't it, in these verses we've read? Firstly, look out for when you make a judgment of another person, but you're not truly seeing them as they are. You know, that attitude of, "I know what you're like, I know how you think, I know what you are." Really? Or are you just running to conclusions about that person? Watch out for that. That was one danger for this master, wasn't it? "I know what slaves are like. And I know what this slave's like." He ran off. Paul says, "You don't. He's beneficial." And secondly, you know, from Philemon, it would warn us about bullying words, wouldn't it? Watch out that your words don't do harm. Nicknames can be funny. They can be friendly, they can be harmless. I don't feel terribly scarred by the fact that people called me Gollum at school. I probably didn't like it at times, but I don't feel terribly scarred by it. But used all the time, words wear us down. When a nickname just becomes a constant nag, it breaks us down. Hey, useless! You want to be called that all the time? And of course, if we mean what we're saying, and it's not just friendly banter, well then we're in great danger, because the Lord Jesus warns his people that he takes very seriously abuse with words. Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So remember those particular examples in Philemon. Watch how you judge others. Are you really seeing them for who they are now? Watch how you speak to and of others. Are you doing them good with your words? As Christians, we can use harsh language, be quick to judge, and be trapped by bias. As Christians, we can fail to see the wrongness of our behaviour, convinced we are right. Our principles are true, everybody else is missing it. But we can have blind spots. We must be open to people showing them to us. And we must pray that the Lord himself will help us recognise them and change through the power of his word and the help of our fellow believers. And we must know that where that change occurs, it can build the Lord Jesus' kingdom to be a beautiful place where Christians really are united, no matter what the past has been. All things can become new through Christ. We hold on to that as our great hope and aim.